Well, we turn then for our reading again this morning to the scriptures of the Old Testament and to the first book of Samuel, chapter 1. And it's on page 243 of the Pew Bibles, page 243. The first book of Samuel and the first chapter. And we take time to read the whole of this chapter. Now there was a certain man of Ramath Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Toi, the son of Zeph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peniah. Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peniah his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely, to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am not I better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And Hannah was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your handmaidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought that she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then will I take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ewe for a flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worship the Lord there. Amen. And may God add his own blessing to the reading of his own word. Now shall we pray together? Once again, our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we thank thee for this renewed privilege and joy that is ours to turn afresh unto thee at thy throne of grace in prayer. We tread carefully as we come because we realize we have no credentials or merits of our own to plead in coming to thee. But we thank thee for those merits which have been given to us so freely in grace through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that first of all encourages us to come, but also tells us to come with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so again this morning, as we turn to thee, our gracious God, we confess our need of thee, our dependence upon thee. We realize our frailties and our weaknesses because of our sin. But we thank thee for the triumphs of the crucified, even Jesus Christ the Lord. That glorious and blessed sacrifice that he made once and for all upon the accursed tree. The triumph of his glorious resurrection, the affirmation to the whole of humanity that the sacrifice that he offered was sufficient in the eyes of God to pardon sinners, to acquit them of their guilt, and to make them righteous before thee. And as we claim those benefits and those merits because of faith in Jesus Christ, we come again, O God, this morning with that boldness with which thou hast told us to come. We come and dare to ask of thee great petitions, beseeching thee that thou would show favour towards us and bless us as we wait upon thee now. We turn aside from the chaos and the demands and the busyness and the distractions of the everyday affairs of the working week, that we might, as it were, in one sense, hem ourselves in with thee and seek to know thy presence in our midst as a corporate body of thy covenant blood-bought people. O God, we pray that in mercy thou shalt be pleased to favour us this day, this hour, with a sense of thy presence, with the knowledge that we are in the company of the God of heaven, the one who was described there in that portion that we read from the book of Genesis, the God who is above all gods, the most high God, the only God. And we recognize indeed before thee, our gracious God, that thou indeed alone art God, and beside thee there is none other. And there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we thank thee that through him and by him we are forgiven of our sins and we are numbered amongst the Lord's people. And because of that, there is within us a hungering and a thirsting, a yearning, a longing for the things of righteousness. And so, God, as we avail ourselves of the means of grace again this day, make it to be our portion that we shall indeed be nourished, fed and built up in our most holy faith. Hear us as we cry to thee, as we commend our ways to thee. Thou knowest the varying circumstances of our pilgrimage. Thou knowest what troubles our minds and our hearts and those things that may distract us from focusing our attention upon the word of God this day. O God, be pleased to help us. Be pleased to enable us to have ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to rejoice in the things of God towards us this day. We commend each other to thee. We thank thee for our fellowship in the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that this day, each and every one of us, from the youngest to the eldest, might prosper and benefit from being assembled together under the word of God. We continue to pray for those who have left us for the Sabbath school. We ask for those who seek to instruct them and teach them in the ways of righteousness, that they might know thine hand upon them in wisdom and bring in simplicity to these young people the words of life, that seed might be planted in their hearts and minds that might bear fruit to thy glory and to thy praise. Bless the endeavours in whatever means they are used in this place to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless thy people as they gather together to worship, gather together to pray. Grant indeed a sense of thy presence. We pray for this city in which we find ourselves this morning, our O God. A city no different to any other place in our beloved nation, in darkness and in antagonism to the things of God. Yet we beseech you, thee, our Heavenly Father, have mercy upon the people. May this gospel that we preach be broadcast loud and clear. May the trumpet have a clear sound as we seek to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ in our everyday affairs of life. As we rub shoulders with men and women, help us to bear the glad tidings of redemption's story. We pray also today, our Heavenly Father, for those who are absent from us, those who find themselves in difficulties and distress. We pray that thou shalt minister to them. We pray especially for our sister who comes close to the River Jordan, as it were, to pass from time into eternity. Minister grace to her and her family about her. May she know the comfort and the consolation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which she has trusted for so many years. And others who are from us, perhaps in places of education and away on holiday or whatever their situation may be, minister graciously to each one. We commend ourselves to thy mercy. We commend ourselves to thy care. We do pray, O God, that in our land this day, as thy word is faithfully preached in so many places, that it may be owned of thee, blessed of thee, even to the salvation of sinners, even to those who we have prayed for and we are concerned about in our close family circles and our friends and our neighbours. Yet we beseech of thee, O God, have mercy upon us. We have strayed from thee. We have walked in paths of unrighteousness. We realise, O God, that as a nation we have turned our backs upon thee. But, O God, as the remnant that remains, we number ourselves amongst thy people, beseeching thee to give us grace to persevere and to be faithful, and to yet know thy blessing upon us, turn in the darkness and the despair and the unrighteousness to the things of God. Hear us to this end, bless us to this end, and enable us to this end, as we bless thee for all that is past, and as we trust thee for that which is yet to come. Accept our thanksgiving, our worship, and our praise. Pardon us of our sin, and love us freely. As these mercies we ask afresh for Jesus' sake. Amen. If I was to ask you this morning, just off the cuff, without opening your Bible, to name three characters from the first book of Samuel, you'd be able to name quite a number, I'm sure. Some very well-known names, like Samuel and Saul and David, Jonathan, Goliath. But how many would mention the name Elkanah? Very few, I suspect. Because all that we know about this man is contained for us in the first chapter of this first book of Samuel. But what we are told about him is of great significance. And I also believe it is a source of great encouragement and help and challenge to us in the present day and age in which you and I live. And then what we are actually told about this man in this chapter is very, very brief. What we are told on several occasions. It was this. This man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. We find it, first of all, in verse 3. We are told it again in verse 7, that as he did so year by year, when he and Hannah went up to the house of the Lord. Then we are also told it in the 21st verse of this chapter, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. And then in chapter 2 and in verse 19, there is a brief mention there about the fact that they went, Hannah that is, went with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Now, in one sense, we can very easily associate ourselves with this man. Because on the surface, the contribution that he makes is minuscule. It's almost something that you would pass over and consider to be completely irrelevant. And I'm sure that when the history of the Church of Jesus Christ for the period of time that you were living in is eventually written, none of us will feature in it. And we will perhaps think to ourselves, as we often are prone to do, that the contribution that we are making to the work of the gospel in the day and age in which we are living is virtually insignificant. You might think to yourself, for example, well, surely all the great preachers will have a mention. And I'm not somebody that can get up into the pulpit and preach. I can't teach in the Sunday school. In fact, there is very, very little that I can do. I can pray, I can be faithful and come into the house of God, but that in and of itself, my friends, is a great and a significant factor in the life of the Christian church. But here is a man who encourages us all if we think along those lines. And what it says to me about this man is this. He presents to us the example of what God desires of all his people. That is, that they be consistent Christian people. This man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. In other words, you always could rely upon Elkanah being there. And it's interesting, is it not, that one of the characteristics that comes from your reading of the scriptures is this, that one of the great hallmarks of the great men of God and women of God is this issue of their consistency. You have it, for example, in the story of Daniel, when you remember those wicked men desired to catch Daniel out, and they knew how they could do it. It was very, very simple. Because they knew what Daniel's practice was. 3 times a day, he opened his windows to Jerusalem and prayed to God. And you remember what happened. But it was based upon the fact of the reliance upon his consistent practice of prayer, these 3 occasions per day. You have it in the story of Joshua. What do you read constantly in the story of Joshua? He rose up early to worship. And so it is with Elkanah here. He takes his family to Shiloh. Now Shiloh, as you read through the book of Joshua and Judges and on into the book of Samuel, you discover that Shiloh was the place when the nation of Israel came to the promised land, where the tabernacle initially was set up. And there are countless verses that you could refer to consider that very fact. And later on in the scriptures, particularly when we come to the Psalms and twice in the prophecy of Jeremiah, God demonstrates his displeasure towards his people by quoting to them and telling them that he withdrew his glory from Shiloh. It was an evident token of his judgment upon the people of God. But here was this man who consistently went to Shiloh despite everything that was going on round and about him. And like this man, we can very easily in our day and in our generation say, but this is something that is virtually impossible to be. This is something that is very difficult to exercise. And we come out with excuses. And the excuses that we come out with are exactly the same excuses that Elkanah himself could have made in the time in which he himself lived. Because there are 3 things, it seems to me, that come out of this chapter, out of this story concerning this man. And the first excuse that this man could have made is this: the state of the nation, or the days in which he actually lived. Now, we are here dealing with a period that is referred to in the scriptures as the days of the judges. And when we turn to the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we find that the Apostle Paul, preaching at Antioch, refers to this period of being something in the region of 450 years. Eli is the last but one of the judges, and we read about Eli in this chapter. Samuel, who was born to Elkanah and to Hannah, was to be the last of those judges. But this was a tragic period in the life of the church of the Old Testament. And it is summarized for us very, very well. If you turn back a few pages to the book of Judges, you read there in Judges chapter 2, and we'll take time to read these verses, something of the scene, something of the days in which this man was called of God to live in. In the book of Judges, and in the 2nd chapter, we read these words from verse 11. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them. and bowed themselves to them, and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord. They served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a warring after other gods, bowed themselves to them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that had oppressed them and vexed them. But it came to pass that when the judge was dead, they returned, corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them, and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. You see the picture. Here was a people who had a great heritage, a wealth of a heritage. God had delivered them from Egypt. He'd brought them through the wilderness. They were now in a promised land. What happened? Immediately, they came to a place of prosperity, materialistically speaking. They began to forget about God. And God, in his mercy, raises up these characters called judges, 16 of them, 15 men and one woman, Deborah. Some of them are well known to us, some are not so well known. Men like Samson and Gideon and so on. And these characters were raised up of God to turn again the people to himself. And they did so. But what do we read? That when the judge was dead, what happened? They returned to the evil of their wicked ways. And there is a phrase which summarizes this quite adequately for us. And it appears on several occasions in the book of Judges. And we are told this: there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, there was absolute lawlessness. There was total rebellion. There was, in effect, anarchy. Despite the wealth of their heritage, their patriarchs, the wanderings out of Egypt, the mercy of God to them through the wilderness, the bestowal upon them of their prosperity in the promised land, they forgot all about that. And they desired to follow the imaginations of their own heart. But here was a man in the midst of a situation like this, Elkanah, a man in the minority, a man who nevertheless did not join with those who had forsaken God. This man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Although he was in the minority, he maintained his steadfast Christian discipline and witness. Now, my dear friends, I don't need to elaborate too much on this for you, do I? Because we bring this forward to the year 2013. As has always been the case, the Church of Jesus Christ is in the minority. And we are surrounded by a people. We live in a nation. A nation who has a rich wealth of heritage, but nevertheless a nation that has turned its back upon God. Turned its back upon those things that you and I cherish. Those things that you and I believe are ordained of God. You only got to look at the great moral debate that's going on in our country at this present point in time, and you know exactly what I mean. Things that the scriptures speak of as an abomination, of lawlessness, of sinfulness. The chapter that was read to us at the beginning of our service today, the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, speaks to us about Sodom. And the land in which you and I are living, my friends, is the mirror image of what Sodom was. A nation of people lawless, sinful. And the abominations that have taken place there are mirrored more than adequately in the present day and age in which you and I live. And we speak out. And we say that these things are wrong. These things are sinful. These things are not ordained of God. And what happens? We are ridiculed. We are accused of being homophobic, and all these various accusations are thrown against. We are considered to be outdated. We consider that what we believe is irrelevant and of no significance any longer. What people want is license to do as they please. There's no king, you see. And every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. If somebody thinks something is right, well, do it then. Don't tell him he's wrong. Give him license. Give him liberty to do it. What's the consequence? The anarchy, the rebellion, the dissatisfaction, the disharmony, the unhappiness. It's an exact image of what is going on here in the days of Samuel. You've only got to look at the political scene. You talk about the three major parties. Two of the major party leaders of this nation are avowed atheists. And if I understand the 14th Psalm, Mr. Cameron is an atheist also. I'm not judging the man. But as I understand it, anybody that doesn't believe on the name of Jesus Christ is a fool, according to Psalm 14. He said in his heart, there is no God. And he says it in not believing in what God has said. And whatever man says outside of what God has ordained and what God has decreed, the psalmist is quite explicit. He says this, you're a fool. And you'll reap what you sow. And that psalm goes on to explain to us the chaos that comes when men deny the very existence of God. But here was a man. He could have quite easily caved in on himself. He could quite easily have shut his door. He could have quite easily portrayed himself, confined himself to his own worship in his own home with his own family and neglected everything else. But no, what does he do? This man makes his way from his residence to Shiloh, year by year. You know, some time ago, I had a new neighbour, and he came out to speak to me one day. And he said, I can't help noticing, he said, but every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening, I see you jumping in your car with something under your arm. Where do you go? Well, I told him. It turned out he'd been brought up in the Pentecostal circles, and I knew the minister when I was a small boy, many years ago of the Sunday school that he went to. And it was quite easy to speak to him. He knew exactly. Do you realize, my friends, that your neighbors are watching you? They're seeing your habit. They'll come on to you one day and say, where do you go every Sunday? What are you up to? You see, it was a testimony to the day and to the generation in which this man lived. But we must press on. There's a lot more that we can say about this very issue. You don't need me to elaborate upon it for you. The second excuse that this man could have made is this. The state of the church. You notice what we are told here in verse 3 of this chapter. This man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now if you turn over to the second chapter, we're not going to take time to read it, but you'll read from verse 12 of the second chapter through to verse 17, and you see how these boys, sons of Eli, were neglecting and abusing their duty and their responsibility. And you read again from the verses following from verse 22 of this chapter how their immoral acts were being conducted. They are making, it says in verse 24, the Lord's people to transgress. And if you turn again to chapter 3 of the first book of Samuel, we are told there about the judgment that is going to come upon these boys because of their iniquity, because they're vile, and Eli has not restrained them. And then there is that classic third verse of chapter 3. What was happening was this: the lamp of God was going out in Israel. Ere the lamp of God was going out in Israel, the Lord called Samuel. In other words, what it's telling us is this: the flickering light of the gospel was very, very dim, but still it burned. And in the day and generation in which you and I are living in, my friends, we can relate to that very, very easily. Now, speaking in very general terms, my colleagues in work were quite disappointed that this week I wasn't either inducted as the Pope or the new Archbishop of Canterbury. They thought I'd be certain to get one of the jobs in. And they said, very, very unlikely indeed. But did you notice When all these things were covered this past week in the media, what they were talking about, the challenges that face these men. Where do they stand on the issue of homosexuality? The ordination of women bishops, the abuse of children, and all these horrendous things that have gone on under cloaks and undercover for so many years. What I found fascinating is what they didn't talk about. Because you know why there's a division between the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, don't you? Because 500 years ago or so, there was a Reformation. And Martin Luther said that the thing upon which the Church either stands or falls is the doctrine of justification by faith, alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. Did you hear any of that? The great message of hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Was there any mention of that? No, it was all these other issues. These are issues, I confess, they have to be addressed. They have to be dealt with. But my friends, what lies at the heart of what you and I call the Church of Jesus Christ is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And our business and our responsibility is to proclaim that this flickering light might be found. That God again in mercy would come and visit us. Now, it must be very, very difficult for certain people to attend certain places of worship. Sincere Christian people I'm speaking about. I'm not speaking now about the church in general. I'm speaking now about the evangelical church of Jesus Christ. Bold enough to say the true church of Jesus Christ. You know, there are people, I know there are people in this congregation this morning, they have to travel great distances to come to a place where they can satisfactorily worship. It's frightening to think that I've been attempting to preach now for over 40 years. And you know, there are some churches that I used to go to on a regular basis. I don't go there anymore. And the reason why I don't go there anymore is this. They've replaced the pulpit with drums. They've replaced the hymn book with non-theological choruses. And when they say, "Mr. Jarvis, will you come and preach?" No. Why? Because I don't expect to be waiting an hour and a half listening to pop music before I'm asked to preach. I remember going to one place some time ago and that happened. And a man came on to me and said, "Will you come again?" "No," I said. "Why not?" And I told him. He said, "I'll do a deal with you," he said. "What's the deal?" 10 minutes and you can preach." I said, "Well, if it's 6:10 and I'm not preaching, I'm walking out." 6:10 I was on my feet. But they never asked me again. My friends, the diminishing of the sanctity of worship. I was speaking to a minister in my own town the other day. Now, he's a retired minister. He would never come here to preach. You wouldn't ask him. He's not of our ilk, but I speak to him frequently. And he said to me, I was listening, Stephen, to a service on Radio Wales the other Sunday morning, he said, and they were singing all these choruses. "Do you know the problem with all these modern hymns?" Now, this isn't coming from an evangelical man. I said, "What's the problem?" "No theology," he said. And I was quite taken back. But he was right. My friends, if we are to instruct people in the things of God, they need to be singing things that have got meaning and significance and weight and tell us of the glories of God. And when it comes to the preaching of the word of God, we dare not diminish it. We dare not relegate it as a side issue or as an add-on. Our business and our responsibility is to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ the Lord. Now this man was in great difficulty because he was going somewhere where he knew exactly what he was going to face. But under God, that's exactly what he did. He went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. I say to you, my friends, this morning, and this happens to me quite frequently, people come on to you know at the end of a service, they tell you all their complaints about the church they're in. They've told it to me on the door out there. Be thankful for what you've got, will you? Be thankful that you've got a pulpit here where the elders seek to promote the faithful preaching of the word of God. You know, something quite remarkable happened quite recently. I was invited to go to this place to preach for a few weeks. They're in between ministers, so they said, come and preach for a couple of weeks. And I went and I said, where's so-and-so? You know, he's the only elder in this church. Good evangelical church. I said, where's so-and-so? Oh, they said, he's a season ticket holder with a certain football club. And when they play at home on a Sunday, I can't believe it. When he was in the congregation the next Sunday morning, boys didn't half have it. What about the fourth commandment, my friends? You know, it hasn't been relegated. It's still there. It's unbelievable what's going on. Do you know, I even read an article, I don't know if you take the Protestant Truth magazine, comes every quarter, I think. There's an article in there about a sound, so-called evangelical man who has now said that he's changing his views upon this great issue of homosexuality. It's unbelievable. But that's what's going on. Be thankful, will you, for what you have in your possession. The lamp of God is going out round and about us. But, my dear friends, it is our business, it is our responsibility to maintain that flickering light. I don't know if you've ever come across it, but there is an excellent book by Ian Murray, Evangelicalism Divided. You want to read it? Because it addresses all these issues, and it traces over the last 50 years or so the steady decline in the Church of Jesus Christ that has led to the chaos of the situation in which you and I find ourselves at this present point in time. Then there's a third reason, third excuse that this man could have made as to why he shouldn't go and practice his Christianity in the way in which he has outlined as doing for us here. Now, this was of his own making, and that was the state of his family, the state of the nation, the state of the church, but also we are told here about the state of his own family. Now, he was rather foolish. He had two wives. If that wasn't bad enough, it meant he had two mother-in-laws, which must be even worse. And it caused chaos. He contravened the clear commandment of God, the wisdom of God, that it is to be one man and to be one woman. And it caused this bitterness. And Hannah was barren, but his other wife, Peninnah, was able to bear him children. And of course, she played upon it. And she ridiculed her. And it caused all this discontent and heartache. And despite all his best efforts to console her, this man, Elkanah, was failing to do so. You see, it's against the law of our land anyway, not that we ever would, to marry more than one partner. But my friends, what it comes across to us here is this. The Bible tells us, does it not, that our own foe shall be members of our own household sometimes. And that's why it's so important that we follow the wisdom of God in choosing our partner for life. Is, first of all, that person a Christian? I know many Christian people who've married non-Christian people. And it's caused chaos in their lives. My friends, God in his wisdom has told us the path in which we are to walk with regard to our personal relationships with members of the opposite sex and how it is that we are to ordain our lives thereby. This man, despite this problem that he had, a problem of his own making, is a warning to us not to make unnecessary problems for ourselves, but rather to be wise and to follow the wisdom of God in our pathway through life's journey. So despite these difficulties and despite these obstacles, this man nevertheless went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now the question that comes to us as we seek to apply this and as we seek to wind this up is quite simply this. Did this man therefore have some special secret? No, is the answer. He didn't. What we discover here with this man is this, that what he does is discipline himself. Now again, that's an old-fashioned word. You know, we talk about disciplining children these days, and you can be up in front of a judge for disciplining them. The Bible tells us that discipline will make us dependable disciples. Discipline will make us dependable disciples. You see, every day in life, you and I practice discipline. You've practiced it this morning. The service started at 11 o'clock. You needed to be here on time. So what did you do? Well, you got up at a certain time. You prepared yourself. You left wherever it is you've come from to make your way here. You know roughly how long it takes. And you make sure that you're here in time for the start of the service. That's discipline. And it'll affect you tomorrow. When you have to go to an appointment or place of work or school or university or whatever it is, you'll practice discipline. And that is something that the child of God is encouraged to do, to practice discipline in the everyday affairs of life. That discipline comes down to things like this: your reading of the scriptures, your devotions, your praying. Do you know, there's a chapel down in the city here, the chapel of John Wesley. And if you wanted to be a preacher under John Wesley all those centuries ago, 4 a.m., up you got. And you've spent the hours of 4 to 8 on your knees, pouring your heart and your mind over the scriptures and seeking God in prayer. Look at what those men did. Turned this nation from the anarchy and the civil war and the chaos that was going on the continent, and delivered this country through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This man, all he does is practice discipline in his Christian life. He is regular in his reading of the scriptures, in his attendance at the place of worship, in availing himself of the means of grace. What's the result of it? Well, the result of it is found in the opening verses of the third chapter. And what we are told there is quite simply this: to this man and to his wife Hannah is born Samuel. Ere the lamp of God went out in Israel, the Lord called Samuel. And as you read on from that chapter, you find this phrase frequently appearing: the child Samuel grew. He's there. What was the significance of that? Well, Samuel was raised up of God, the last, as I say, of the judges. And under his judgment, the nation passed from a theocracy to a monarchy. Here was the man who saw the failings of Saul and instituted David as the king of Israel. In other words, this man is responsible for one of the greatest transitional periods in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And while many have preached on Samuel and have spoken about the influence of his mother upon him, it seems to me that of equal significance is the relevance in his life of the example of his own father. What did Samuel see as a boy? He saw this: while he and his mother remained behind till she had weaned him, his father was going. Where was he going? He was going to Shiloh to worship. And the next year it happened again. He went. And the next year, Samuel saw in his father an example that he himself was to follow. And despite all the difficulties that this man encountered, in the background, he saw evidence of the fact that God was at work. In his particular day, the raising up of Samuel. But you know, as you read through this period of 450 years, the period of the judges, you find countless examples of evidence that God was at work. Now, you read some of these judges, what you're told about them is only in a verse or two, but that's significant in itself from what it tells you about these particular characters. God uses the most menial of people and the strangest of ways to bring about his purposes. It's evidence of the fact that God was at work. We read of a man called Shamgar, for example. How did God use him? With an ox goad. You know what an ox goad is? Any farmers here?
It's a long pole with a point at the end. And they used to encourage the cattle to move on. He triumphed using an ox goad. Ehud, what are we told about him? He was left-handed. Awkward, but God used him. You read through the book of Judges again. Do you notice these characters that are mentioned? Samson, despite his failings, God was to use this man to destroy the enemies of God. Until finally, Samuel comes. Ere the lamp of God went out in Israel, the Lord called Samuel. What did he do? Well, you read on into chapter 7, for example, and you find him destroying the false gods of Baal and Ashtaroth. You find him under God ordaining David to become the king of Israel. In other words, as far as Elkanah is concerned, what we discover is this. He himself did not live to see the fruits of his labours, because that came through his son. And it might very well be, my friends, that our steadfastness and our faithfulness, as we seek to exercise it to the glory of God, we will never see the evident blessing of it in our day and in our generation. But another we trust unto God will. Samuel, last of the judges, first of the prophets, the mighty man of God. May it be that we will be given the patience and the grace to persevere in the pathway along which we walk, in the minority, despite all the obstacles, despite all the ridicule, despite all the opposition, under God, know his blessing upon us, if not for our day, but for another day. I say to you, be like this man. Come out to the place of the worship of God, faithfully, regularly. Practice your Christian life as God gives you grace so to do, and be like this man, of whom it was written, this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. May we be given grace so to do. Amen.